Well, daily billions of people are offering up prayers for a variety of reasons, and they're offering up prayers in a variety of ways. Even non-religious people can find themselves at prayer now and then. It is really a practice of every religion on the face of the planet. Yet for the Christian, there is a distinctive way to pray that is really worlds apart from every other faith. You see, the foundation of Christian prayer is relationally intimate, like that of a child to a parent. It's not a performance to be mastered at all, but it is a way of communicating with God that grows over time. And all of us here this morning, myself included, are really students in this regard. We never really stop learning how to pray. Thankfully, though, we're not left guessing when it comes how we ought to pray. Here in Luke's Gospel, Jesus lays down for his disciples, both then and now, a basic model, a pattern, if you will, for prayer. Now, most of us are familiar with this. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Depending on your background, you might call it the Our Father. What's incredible about this prayer is that it's extremely short and very compact. We only have two records of it, one in Matthew's Gospel and one in Luke's, and this is actually the shorter version of the two. But it is packed with eternal depth and great wisdom and just great insight for us on how we ought to order our prayers. So we're going to look at this section of Scripture in three sections. The first thing we're going to look at is the pattern that Jesus actually gives for us in prayer in the Our Father, verse 1 to 4. And we're going to unpack that. Then we're going to look at the posture that he gives us, that he encourages us to have in prayer, and that's verse 5 and 10. And then we're going to look at the confidence, the rock-solid confidence we can have in our prayers in verse 11 to 13. So we're going to look at each section and make some applications along the way. Now, I need to warn you, this is a long sermon, and I tried to cut stuff out of it, and this is about as short as I can get. So if we run out of time, I'll just stop and pick it up in the new year, okay? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much that we get to come together as your kids, and we get to come together around the words of our Lord. I ask for your help. Lord, we want to know you more. We want to pray to you in a manner that is pleasing in your sight and that is effective. We want to pray in the way that Jesus prayed. So I ask that you would help us this morning as I preach and my brothers and sisters listen. By your Spirit, open up our hearts, my mouth, and have your will done in and through us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look there in the pattern of prayer. Now, Duncan already said throughout his ministry, Jesus really had the quintessential life of prayer. He modeled it for his disciples over and over and over again. This is actually the second time, if we look at the chronology of the Gospels, that the Lord's Prayer comes up. He already talked about it in Matthew's Gospel at the Sermon on the Mount, which we think chronologically happened before this. Jesus prayed regularly. He prayed often alone and for extended times. And on this occasion, one of his disciples, it seems that this disciple has not had interaction with Jesus as praying very much, and he is so struck by how the Lord prayed, he says, "Lord, teach us how to pray," like John taught his disciples. In that day and age, religious leaders would often give their disciples a unique pattern of prayer. It was a bit of a signature on their teaching. John obviously taught his disciples how to pray, and now Jesus is being asked the same question. And what Jesus does is he lays out a type of prayer that begins with first a personal address to God that is followed by five petitions. And those five petitions are broken up. The first two have to deal with God's glory and his rule, and the last three have to deal with our needs and our personal petitions. We're going to look at each briefly, and we're going to start there in verse 2, where Jesus starts the prayer. First, he instructs his disciples to call God as Father. Now, I know this is tremendously familiar for us, but I need to unpack this for a bit. In the Old Testament, the term was used 15 times in reference to God, and not very often, some argue not at all, in prayer. However, there was some evidence that Jewish people would also use the term Father in prayer to God. So this was not a completely foreign concept for Jesus' original audience. However, in basing the entire invocation on God as Father, Jesus bases the whole prayer on the intimacy of the relationship that his followers were given with God. Notice there in verse 2, he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father." In other words, Jesus is not expecting us to be slavishly repeating this in, you know, a rote fashion, because in Matthew he also says, pray like this. But in both cases, he's telling us to address God as Father directly. And this is no small change on the basis of invoking God. You see, they were not invoking God as the El Shaddai, as the Almighty, the Creator and Sustainer of all things, the Holy One of Israel. It was Father. And this did not escape the religious leaders of the day. In fact, one of the reasons the religious leaders of the day tried to kill Jesus is he continued to insist that God was his Father. Over and over and over again, and they understood that that was a direct claim to his deity. And lo and behold, Jesus now instructs his disciples to call God their Father. Now, I want to be cautious here. Jesus is the only divine Son of God. You and I do not naturally possess a divine nature. The incredible thing in the gospel, though, is this: through faith in Jesus, we're actually able to share that divine nature as adopted children. This is what Peter gets at in his letter to the church in 2 Peter 4, that we're partakers of the divine nature. So the term Father was so meaningful to the original audience that even the Gentile church picked up the Jewish term Abba. And we still use that today, don't we? It survived because it was so impactful. But I do think that in our day, we've kind of lost the weight of addressing God as Father. I mean, it's just something that just kind of rolls off the tongue, isn't it? We don't really stop and think of the privilege that we have by even daring to address God as Father. This is a mind-blowing privilege. Why? Because it's not a natural relationship. The scripture is clear that all of us in our sin are not God's children by nature. Nobody born starts naturally as a child of God. Actually, we start, according to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we start as children of wrath. That's our natural state, in which we live for ourselves and hate God in the process, either passively or aggressively. Now, left in that state, it leads to our destruction now and for eternity. But the incredible thing in the gospel is, through faith in Jesus, God mercifully adopts us as his children. And we don't often talk about terms of adoption, and we should, because this act of adopting us was a costly act of self-sacrificial love on God's part. I was reading the other day that to adopt a child in Canada costs upward to, guess how much? $30,000. You haven't even fed the kid yet, or clothed them. You just got to pay 30 grand to get them. Ooh, it's a nice new car. You see, there is a sacrificial love expressed in adoption, just as there is a sacrificial love expressed in having natural children. It is a giving over of self and resources. And too often what we do is we kind of think of adoption as a second-rate parenthood. It's like, you're adopted. This is not the framework of the Bible, and it shouldn't be our understanding. You see, in adoption, there's actually another aspect expressed that is not expressed in natural birth. It's that of an informed choice. Let me explain. When you have a baby, you don't really know what you're getting. I mean, ultrasounds are good, but in the end, you get what you get. even as we get into older adoption, you get to see more of what you're getting as the child grows older. When you adopt a kid who's 12, you really do see what you're getting. How old were you when God adopted you? You see, God knew exactly what He was getting with you when He adopted you. Yet He still bought you at the cost of Christ Himself. It would have cost Him nothing to leave you alone in your destruction, but instead He adopts you as His child, and it costs Him His only Son's life. That is the highest sacrificial love displayed for all time. That should blow our minds. I thought about this for a minute. I'm like, okay, my son Ethan, I love him dearly. Would I kill him to adopt my enemy? No. That's the whole point, guys. When we read in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, we should just pull back and stop and say, whoa, wait a minute. God loves an unholy world at the cost of His own Son. Incredible. So you and I, dear brother and sister, the moment we speak Father, our Father, we should not take addressing God as Father for granted. I love what J.I. Packer said. He said, quote, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all." So the question I have is, how much do you make of God being your Father? It's quite mind-blowing. You see, every time you and I speak to God as Father, it's a blood-bought privilege through Jesus, and we should take delight and we should take awe in that. And you and I, really, it should help us pray more, right? I mean, if we can approach God, the holy creator and sustainer of all things, the judge of the living and the dead, the beginning and end of reality as Dad, that should give us an immense amount of confidence in every prayer that we pray. Jesus goes on and says there, "Hallowed be your name." This is the first petition, really, that he gives us in this foundational pattern of prayer. Now, hallowed is a bit of a thorny word to translate, but essentially it means to be treated as holy, to be glorified. Now, in that day and age, much more so than it is today, a person's name was more than a mere identifier. The person's name stood for the whole character. The same thing with God's name. And what Jesus is teaching us here is that the first priority in our petitions is actually not personal stuff. Well, it is personal. It's that our Father's name be treated as holy, that He receive the honor due His name. And see, what happens is when you and I pray like this, our heart becomes lined up with God's great priority to glorify His name, to cause His name to be hallowed, to be set apart as holy. We see this throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. One quick quote, Malachi 1:11, "My name will be great among the nations." That's God's end game. And we see it reflected in Jesus' own prayers. When you and I pray first seeking God's name to be treated as holy, it's very hard to pray in ways that are self-centered, that are vain, and outside of God's will. We're always wondering, how do I pray with God's will in mind? Just start this way. Start with, "Hallowed be your name." Let me give you an illustration. If I'm praying for God's name to be hallowed in my family life, it's going to be very difficult for me to pray that my kids behave well simply for the sake of saving face socially. You see, I'm going to be praying that they truly come to revere Christ and His worth in their lives. Also, if I'm praying for God's name to be hallowed first in my service to Him. However that looks like, it's going to be very difficult for me to pray that the ministry is successful for my name's sake. I'm going to be praying for His glory. You see the difference? You see how it frames it? How it directs our motive and how it directs our intention. We need to be seeking the honor and glory of God's name first. Now, the second request here that Jesus gives is very much like the first, "Your kingdom come." It links really to the first. And He's asking for God's kingdom to come, that is His rule. And there's two aspects to the rule of God that this prayer includes. A lot of people will say, well, it's either present or future. I'm thinking it's a little bit of both and, because that's the very nature of the kingdom of God. So I want to cover those for us. Present and future senses of God's kingdom as we pray, "Your kingdom come." In the present sense, God's kingdom had already come through Jesus and was advancing through Jesus as He continued His earthly ministry. And we've seen in Luke's gospel, I won't spend a lot of time here, but we've seen in Luke's gospel that the kingdom of God is the place of God's gracious rule. It's not a geographical area, but it's a reality that penetrates and pervades the world. And in that reality of God's kingdom, people receive the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, they experience Satan's power broken, and the blessing of God's favor. In short, the rule of God is where true freedom is experienced. And that kingdom has continued to advance throughout history over the entire world, bringing God's rule into the hearts of men and women and changing families and societies and even cultures at large. So in praying that God's kingdom come, you and I, when we pray this way, we're not adding the kingdom of God to our agenda. What we are doing is we are praying the kingdom of God directs our agenda. It becomes the focus. That's totally different. It is a totally different posture. It's about living for the purpose of God in whatever sphere that we're in. So when we say, "Your kingdom come," I'm not just asking God to add on His agenda to mine. I'm asking God to transform my agenda according to His. So we're to pray earnestly for God's rule and His will to be done in our work, in our family, in our recreation, and our finances. I have to ask the question, when's the last time you prayed that way? When's the last time that you truly asked God for His kingdom to come through your work, your marriage, your friends, your schooling, your finances, your recreation, everything? Yet this is the pattern we're to pray. We're to pray earnestly for that. You see, I submit to you this. If praying for the kingdom of God to come presently is not a priority in our petition, what ends up happening with our own wayward hearts is this. Our will and our rule become the center stage. They become the definitive arrow of what we're trying to pray for. Our prayers become quickly limited to our own priorities and not God's. And so we need to keep this first, keeping our prayers aligned with His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now that's the present aspect of "Your kingdom come." There's also a future one. For God's kingdom to be fully realized here on earth, not just in the hearts of people, but in all the world, Jesus has to return. Right? This is the whole essence of what Paul prayed and what John prayed. Come, Lord Jesus. And there is a urgency there. There is this prayer for God's rule to be established quickly and fully right now. Actually, today, as a matter of fact. And this must be our coming hope. Our ultimate hope is the coming rule of God that we are looking for, and we are praying that God would speed the day that He returns. Are we not looking forward to Jesus' return? Sometimes we don't pray that way, though, right? Sometimes we pray for other things to happen before Jesus returns. And they're not necessarily holy things. They're things that we want. I submit to you that if we can't pray earnestly, if you can't pray earnestly for Jesus to return today, you've got an idol somewhere in your life. you can't pray for Jesus literally to split the sky this afternoon and come back and establish his rule fully, there's an idol somewhere. Too often we live and pray without the second coming in our minds and our hearts. We do this, you know, sure, Lord Jesus, come, but I'd like to get my degree first. Or maybe my new car. Perhaps my Christmas presents. I'd really like to get my renovations done. Get married, get out on the next hunting trip. Whatever. Now listen, all these things are good. And we can give thanks to God for those things. But none of those things compare. None of those things deserve our ultimate hope or focus, do they? They just don't. Lord, your kingdom come. So we need to pray for God's kingdom to come now in and through us and keep our hearts focused on our true hope. Now that's the beginning of the prayer. Having given us an intimacy with God and alignment with his purpose, now Jesus gives us three petitions that deal with our needs. He says there in verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. Now that's just a request for the daily necessities of life. That bread really representing all things needed for our physical well-being. I was told that some people have preached this sermon in China and said, you know, Lord, give us each day our daily rice, because rice is more common than bread. I don't know, Chris, you could tell me if that's true or not later. What's interesting about this petition is it's in the continuous present tense. So we could read it, Lord, keep giving us. There's a sense of a continual coming to God in prayer with our daily needs. And the idea here is that Christians are to live in a continual state of dependence upon God for all of our needs. Now, practically, that's not something that we do naturally in a culture that prizes independence. It's not something that we do readily when our cupboards and fridges are full, especially at this time of year. It seems a bit absurd to rely on God to give us each day our daily bread when we actually buy extra refrigerators to hold all the meat we have in our homes. Right? It's a bit absurd. This prayer, however, makes a lot of sense to 80% of the world's population that lives on less than $10 a day. We spend 10 bucks on lunch. We forget how incredibly rich we are. And that's a blessing, but it can also be a massive idol. And we've got to be very, very careful with that. And as we pray this way, as we pray, Lord, continue to give me the things that I need, what we are doing is we are recognizing that God himself is the ultimate provider. He is the one who is giving you the breath in your lungs and the mind and the talent to earn a wage. You see, often we act independently of God, thinking that we don't really need to rely on him for such things, but it's really an illusion. And it gets shattered really quickly when either we lose our health or lose our job, and then we find out, whoa, I really need God. Well, you actually really needed him when you had it too. You just feel it a little bit more acutely. So you and I need to pray this if we're to guard against a prideful autonomy in our Western world that creeps in. We are rich. If you can afford one Starbucks coffee each week, you're loaded. Riches only come with one guarantee. They don't last. But God our Father is glad and able to provide our daily needs. And now the next daily petition also, which is in line with this, is for forgiveness. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now we've got to look at that in two parts. The first one, forgive us our sins. Now we know that while every believer in Jesus has received an ultimate pardon for sins, we will never have the weight of sin, the penalty for sin placed on our shoulders. That was Jesus' work on our behalf. We are forgiven. We are justified. However, we still sin. And our sins cannot dismantle our relationship with our Heavenly Father, but they definitely constrain it. And since we've already been pronounced righteous before God because of Jesus' life and death and resurrection on our behalf, we're out of the courtroom of God, so to speak. I love this analogy. We've been taken out of the courtroom of God, and now we're placed in the living room of God. So we're no longer on trial. We're actually sitting down in the living room with our Father, where the relationship between parent and child requires a talk to smooth things out, not a legal case. You see the difference? However, because we sin daily, you and I need to keep our account short with God. And just as we pray daily for the physical provisions that we need to pray daily for forgiveness. This is so important in the progress of personal holiness. Let me submit this to you. One of the biggest weaknesses in the Evangelical Church of North America is we don't confess our sins enough. And I'm not just talking to one another, I'm talking to God. When we run through the day and we don't just take a break for a second and reflect on the day and say, Lord, in what areas and what ways have I offended you in my thoughts, my wills, my emotions and my attitudes and actions? If we don't do that, you know what ends up happening? We become comfortable with the sin in our life. We don't even recognize it anymore. And we just keep running along. I'm saved by grace. Yeah, that's true, but you stink. Think of daily confession like taking a shower. Sure, you don't have to shower for a week and you're still a member of the family, but don't expect to sit at the table with everybody else. Right? You smell. And isn't it wonderful that God offers us this daily cleansing? He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you and I need to take stock of our lives, asking God to bring light to our attitudes and actions and thoughts that have been odious to Him. And as we do this, guys, we find our delight in our communion with God growing and also our holiness. Now, what's really interesting about this petition is Jesus links it to a condition. Look there in the second part of verse 4b. He says, "For we ourselves forgive everyone who sins against us." So we're to ask for forgiveness from God, understanding that we have an attitude of forgiveness toward other people. In other words, Lord, don't withhold your forgiveness from me, since I've not withheld forgiveness from others. And in Matthew's account, Jesus actually makes this even clearer. He says this, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Every time I read that, I get a bit uncomfortable, don't you? And it should make us a bit uncomfortable. Because if we are unforgiving toward other brothers and sisters, we should not expect the peace of God to rule our hearts. We should not expect to live in the reality of being forgiven. So you and I, in praying like this, we cannot actively withhold mercy from others. I used this example this morning as we were in our discipleship classes, and it's like, could you imagine for a moment, you're hanging on to Jesus's nail-pierced, bloody hand, and he's looking at you right in the eye, and he says, "I forgive you." And then you turn over to the person who has offended you, and you slap them in the face and say, "Get away." You see the hypocrisy there? You've forgotten who you're hanging on to for your forgiveness and how much it costs. So is there a willingness, dear brother and sister, in your life to extend forgiveness to others? And if there's not, you may not be forgiven yourself in an experiential way. Finally, Jesus ends the pattern with, "And lead us not into temptation." Now that's an interesting verse, but real simply, God's not tempting anybody. We know that He can't be tempted. The sense of this petition is a request for God's protection against evil circumstances. In other words, God, keep me from the stuff that will trip me up. The greatest threat to any believer on earth is sin. It is the greatest threat to your life. Mark my words. Bullets, guns, ISIS, not a threat to you. The biggest threat to your life, dear brother and sister, is sin itself. You see, in any form, it will always serve to diminish our joy. It will diminish our confidence and our effectiveness in Christ. So you and I cannot be flippant about the sin in our life. We need to identify it through daily confession, and then we need to pray daily to be kept from temptation, seeking to be holy, without which no one will see the Lord. So how this looks like in your life is this. Praying to be kept from temptation needs to be a part of your prayer life. And you know what areas you're tempted in, don't you? It's different for all of us. It could be money, it could be sex, it could be power, it could be comfort, it could be praise, whatever it is, pray that you be kept from it. I remember hearing the story of a guy who said, you know, I'm tempted by money, I thank God, God's really answered my prayer, I've been praying against temptation for 5 years now, and I haven't received one raise. I told him he should quit his job, but anyway, that's another thing. Just joking. But you see, the reality is that we need to identify those things and ask for God's divine enabling and protection. It's really a petition for the enabling to live a holy life. If we don't pray this way, there is a danger that you can start relying on your own willpower to resist sin. And the moment you start relying on your own willpower to resist sin, you've cut yourself off from the one who's resisted sin his entire life, and who is able to help you in time of need. And then you start fighting a spiritual battle in the flesh. And trust me, when you do that, you lose. Also, if we don't pray this way, if we do not pray, Lord, keep us from temptation, you know what we do? We can start making peace with some secret sin in our life. It starts looking good. And instead of saying, Lord, keep me away from that thing that's looking better to me every day, that thing gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger on the horizon until, hey, it pounces. And you're in some horrible sin. I remember talking to a friend the other day who fell into the addiction of pornography, and the way he did it was really, really slow. I remember talking about this prayer, and he said, I never prayed to be kept from it. I never prayed to be kept from it. I liked the idea. And so I let myself open to it over and over and over again. Now his life is a wreck because of it. So pray this daily, dear believer. Pray this daily.